Psalm 79, again, our text here, okay? So Asaph is listed as a human author of this psalm. And this psalm, as you notice, as we read it already this morning, it is a sad psalm with regard to the current condition of the people, the children of Israel, okay? It's not a psalm that you read and go, oh, that's refreshing, like Psalm 23. It's a psalm that's kind of sad in its impact because of what's taking place here in the psalm. So in Spurgeon's Treasury of David, his commentary on the Psalms, he says this: it's a psalm of complaint, such as Jeremiah might have written amid the ruins of the beloved city, Jerusalem. It evidently treats of times of invasion, oppression, and national overthrow. Asaph was a patriotic poet and was never more at home than when he rehearsed the history of his nation. So he's talking about what he loves to speak about in the Psalms, and that is the nation of Israel, but it's a sad time in their history and really in their future. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said this psalm is with most probability made to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It's set to the same tune as the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and that weeping prophet borrows two verses out of it, verses 6 and 7 of our text. He makes use of them in his prayer in Jeremiah 10:25. Some think it was penned long before the Spirit, long before the destruction, by the Spirit, a prophecy prepared for the use of the people of God in that cloudy and dark day. All right, though it's a sad psalm, it's a psalm that speaks about, God, we need your intervention in a time of national calamity as the people of God. So he's petitioning God throughout the psalm to turn the situation back to victory and to back where the people of God are in success. And I suppose this, and I don't know this to be the case, but I suppose that some in that future time period when Israel sees the destruction of that city and the destruction of the temple, I suppose that some could just accept it as that's the way it is. You know, I don't expect anything more in this day. That's kind of the way it is. But this psalm would have been a good go-to for the people of God to remind them of how they ought to pray at that time and ask God, God intervene so it's not like this anymore, but that we could see a day again of the blessing of God. You know, this morning, we are not the nation of Israel. That was God's Old Testament people. Our battles are not physical. We're talking this morning about the battle of Keilah with David and God leading them to victory. And that's a physical battle against the physical army. And even some of the situations that we read about in this text, they are physical, not spiritual. But for us, we are the people of God, New Testament. And whereas they had physical battles and we saw God leading them, guiding them through it, in our lives we see God guiding us through the spiritual battles, and that battle is as real, can I say that, as the physical battles that Israel faced. It is as real, and the conflict is as real against God's people even in our day. And if I could speak broadly about evangelicalism, and that's just meaning gospel preaching churches of born-again believers, you know, those that have truly accepted Christ as their Savior. But if I could speak broadly about that, true Christianity is not what she used to be. Just like Israel, looking at the situation in this text, looks at it and goes, man, it's not like it was. Our situation in the same way, it's not what she used to be. You know, the church used to stand up for what you ought to do. I thought about this recently as I met Danny, a relative of Eric Little, the great champion in Scottish history, that Olympian in the 1924 Olympics that got the gold medal in the world record in the 400-meter race. He was supposed to be in the 100-meter, but he didn't run in it because he said it was scheduled on the Lord's Day. And rather than running in a race on the Lord's Day, he was going to be in the house of God on the Lord's Day and honoring God. And so that generation, they stood up for what you ought to do. There, when the trains, by the way, you saw maybe the train strike that took place yesterday, and only 20% or something of Scottish trains were going. You know, down at Waverly, over 100 years ago, when they decided to run a train on the Lord's Day between Glasgow and Edinburgh, there were men like William Burns that went down to Waverly and actually preached there against that, profaning the Lord's Day. All right. And so that generation of the past, they used to stand up for what you ought to do. All right. You'd think, well, every church ought to do that. But our generation, not only will they not stand up for that, but they don't stand up for what you ought not to do. I'm speaking broadly about evangelicalism. So not only are they not stepping up and saying, hey, let's honor God on the Lord's Day, they're not even stepping up to say, look, that is sin. That is disobedience to God, speaking about things where you're violating the law of God. The Baptist Union, I've said recently, is considering same-sex marriage and getting counsel from homosexuals coming in and talking to them about diversity and how to meet their needs and how to provide for them. They've already taken on women ministers, women deacons and things that the Bible speaks against. And so, again, I'm just trying to point out evangelicalism back in the day. They stood up for what you ought to do. Now they don't even stand up for what you ought not to do. By the way, a Baptist believes in biblical authority. Those that call themselves Baptist and take those positions, they have they're Baptist in name only. Right. But that's the day in which we live. And so the church, if I get, again, I'm speaking very broadly, has ceased to be what she ought to be doctrinally and practically. All right. Largely. And I'm just saying the vast majority, that's the case. And then I'd say this, those that have stood with God and have been doctrinally correct and have been practically correct are struggling, right? Their works that aren't maybe well attended, because the Bible says in the last days they're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, right? They're not going to give heed to sound doctrine anymore. And so, again, I'm just trying to point out to us the church is not what she used to be as far as the glory of her stand for God. And I would suggest this morning that we're in a time of desolation, maybe similar to this idea that we see in the text, that God's blessing had been there in the past. They had had the power of God in the past, but God's people as a whole in that day, it was not what it used to be. And there was sorrow in that and a burden about that. And that in our day, it would be good for us to look around and to say, you know what, it's not what it used to be. And so how do I pray about that? Well, how do I take that to God? And I think this is a good text for us to consider how to pray to God in time of desolation when you need God to intervene. And so we can either accept that, that's just the way it is, and, you know, accept that that's just it. Or we could get burdened about it and say, well, let's pray about it. Let's take it to God. Let's present it before Him and ask for God to intervene. And so do you accept the condition of God's people this morning as a whole, or do you recognize the need for God's intervention? So how to pray to God in time of desolation when you need God to intervene is what we'll look at. Let's pray and ask the Spirit of God to help us as we come to the Word of God. Father, I thank you for the grace that you give. And Lord, this psalm has stood out to me this past week, maybe because of some of the circumstances that I have faced this past week and some of the things that we've seen, and I'll share some of that with the church. But Father, I'm just reminded that the church is not what she used to be. And I'm speaking broadly when I say that. I'm all about the local church. And Father, this body of believers is what we're responsible for. And yet, Father, we could be burdened about others. We could be burdened about the need to see revival in Scotland, to see many churches rise back up to the position they used to hold doctrinally, practically, and have the power of God and have the blessing of God. And Father, to that end, I pray that the Spirit of God would help us this morning as we look at your people. And Father, I pray that we get a bit of the heart of God, because I believe this, Father, that was not in the heart of God as you looked at the temple. There was sorrow in your heart. There was sorrow as you looked at Jerusalem in the condition that she was in. And Father, that thrilled your heart when men like Daniel and Nehemiah got on their knees, began to pray and say, God, restore Israel. And Father, I pray that in our hearts, there just be something that rises up today and say, you know, I want to be a part of that. I want to pray about it. And that's really what this psalm is. It's a prayer. It's a petition to God. And so, Father, give us grace to learn how to maybe pray in the day in which we live, to pray specifically about these things, but just to lift them up to you, Father, for your intervention. And Father, I pray that you bless the kids in their class this morning, that the Spirit of God would speak to each heart, whether, Lord, no matter how old, give them grace to take in truth. And Father, I pray the same in this time this morning as we look at this. May the Spirit of God just give us all something that we can take away and say, you know, that challenged my heart this morning. That helped my heart. That encouraged me to stand in this day and really be somebody for God and get on God's side about this thing. And Father, I pray that the Spirit of God give me liberty as I preach. Father, I can't speak without your enablement. I do ask that you'd help me to preach biblically, practically, lovingly, and powerfully. the truth of the Word of God. And Father, I ask, please, that you give us ears to hear as we study this psalm, that it would be of great benefit to us this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so Psalm 79, how to pray to God in time of desolation when you need God to intervene. You really desire God to get involved in that. And so the first thing that we could say to God is, as Asaph does, he says, look at the condition of your inheritance. And so he invites God to observe it with him. And so verse 1, a psalm of Asaph, he says to God, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. And so Jerusalem wasn't obviously self-destructed by the Jews. It was foreign armies came in to Israel, infiltrated that city and wreaked havoc on that which was there. And so as they did that, the heathen defiled God's place. It says, thy holy temple have they defiled. Now, God's temple was very guarded, right? I mean, the law of God just protected that place, a very sanctified place. I mean, they would not allow anything ungodly into that. I mean, the Holy of Holies was a place that only the high priest could go once a year into that place, having dealt with his sin, and then going in to deal with the sins of the people. Very sanctified place. I don't suppose this morning that we can begin to fully understand how that felt to a Jew to have that place desecrated and what that'd be like. I suppose it'd be a little bit like if we had a diary, somebody reading that diary, publishing that diary, and then defiling and tearing up that diary because they go into this place and then they just wreak havoc upon it, a place that they're not allowed. You know, there are governments today, and praise God, it's not happening here in Scotland. We've got religious liberty, but we've seen even in Canada during the COVID pandemic, I mean, churches that, in a sense, were infiltrated by the government, government coming in. It is happening at different places around the world. It's happening in China. And on a website, I found the Institute of Religion and Democracy, a blog. It says, sometimes China's rulers bulldoze churches. Bob Fu of U.S.-based China Aid recently released video of a 3,000-seat church under destruction in Funan County in Anhui province in China's interior. Reportedly, the bulldozing was launched during worship. Since there are no reports of casualties, presumably everybody escaped. Two clergy were arrested and accused of gathering to disturb social order. The church was officially sanctioned as part of the state-authorized Three Self Patriotic Movement for Protestant churches. So it's unclear why this congregation, if legal, was so dramatically targeted. Religious persecution in China is notoriously capricious. Some provincial governments act more aggressively than others, but persecution in recent years, after decades of relative, if uneven, liberalization, has become more routine and advocated by Beijing, which sees religion as a threat to one-party rule. Okay, and so we understand communist countries, it's happening. And that doesn't say anything about the house churches and the persecution house churches are facing. But to put ourselves back there with Israel, that place that was their place of worship of God, it was defiled by the enemy. And so it's a sad day when God's house is infiltrated by the enemy seeking its destruction. But then the heathen have destroyed your city. It says, and they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. Okay, so the beautiful city of God, Jerusalem, important to God himself, was no longer its former glory, but was a destroyed city. A city that the psalmist had written about in Psalm 128, verse 5. It said, the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Psalm 129, verse 5, let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Why? Because that's the city of God. That's a precious place, that city of Jerusalem. Psalm 132, verse 13, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. All right. I mean, think about a city that God would come and that is God's city, that Jesus Christ is going to come. He's going to reign there, a city that has always been on the heart of God. Psalm 134, verse 3, the Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. So Zion's exceedingly precious. And so we can understand as we read the book of Nehemiah, as Nehemiah hears about the future destruction of Jerusalem, that in his heart he exposes to us, I guess, the sense of the grief that they felt about what was taking place to that city. And so Nehemiah 1, verse 2 says, then Hananiah, one of my brethren, came. he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept, and I mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And so in his heart, I mean, he's away and he hears about what's taking place in his heart. Praise God. There was something there that just burdened him. He gets on his knees. He fasts. He prays. He begins to seek God and says, God, this is troubling to my soul. And I think this today, and we can't do this today, but if somebody could come back from 100 years ago, having known what God was doing in Scotland and how God was working and the religious liberty that was there, to come back to our day and to see what is taking place, it would be grievous to them. We're reading James Stewart's biography, and even in James Stewart's biography written in the 1960s, there were people lamenting in Perth that Perth was not what she used to be back in the day. That was in the 1960s. To fast forward 60 years to our day is just to recognize that, listen, the church has been decimated. It's been broken down. And again, praise God for somebody that look at that and say, man, that just breaks my heart. I want to be like Nehemiah, just get on my knees and weep to God and say, God, look at what they have done to your church. And so praise God that people that can weep, they when they look at this and say, God, they defiled your place. They destroyed your city. But then the heathen have desecrated your people. Verse 2, it says, the dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven. The flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth, their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem. And there was none to bury them. They didn't just kill God's people until the blood was freely flowing there around Jerusalem, but they left those bodies out as carrion. They just set it out there for the beasts of the field to eat and the birds to come and pluck at. We don't like to see that as an animal gets hit by the side of the road. It's kind of disgusting to us to see a bird there pecking apart that flesh, but to think that the city and God's people were so destroyed that their bodies were left out just as carrion to the animals of the field to come and to eat them. And so Asaph is painting a very vivid picture about the defilement of that city and God's people. You know, again, as a church in Scotland right now, praise God, our building has not been defiled. It has not been destroyed. It's not been desecrated on a physical level. But when we think again about the church, God's people, and not just this local assembly, but as a whole, we can look at it and say, you know, God's holy place, the church, the called out assembly, is far from her former glory. It used to be normal to love God. It used to be normal for churches to have Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. It used to be normal for Christians to look different from the world. It used to be normal for them to have good speech, good morals. And very sadly in our day, I wonder if the church is even what the ungodly used to be 100 years ago, if you know what I'm saying. Because the ungodly 100 years ago, we'd look at them and say, what a godly people. They actually stop what they're doing on Sunday so that they could honor God, even though they weren't religious themselves. And so again, we look at it and say, you know what? I think the temple, in a sense, it's been destroyed. Spiritually, what should be for God's glory is broken down. It ought to be all over the place, but it's like what you see in Wales. You know, the churches are gyms. The churches are flats. Some of them are pubs. You go down into Edinburgh, some of them are pubs. And I mean, it's just these edifices, the buildings themselves that used to be for God's glory. Are not. God's holy people, spiritually, again, there's many sad casualties. It's kind of like, you know, you're looking at it and say, that's so embarrassing, that's so shameful, those dead bodies laying around. And I think spiritually we can look at that and say, you know, there's a lot of casualties among God's people. And it's shameful. And so I think on a spiritual level, we could look at this text and say, okay, I get it. It's not physically happening to God's people, but on a spiritual level, it is happening. And we ought to be burdened about it and take it to God and say, God, look at the condition of the church. You know, Paul warned that there would be these days that would come when the church would be under attack. And he said in Acts 20, verse 28, he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." And Paul said, my burden, my passion was God's church. I mean, he fought for it. He lived for it. He understood it. He said, they're going to come out of your midst. There are going to be grievous wolves, false teachers that creep in. Even of your own selves, there's going to be damnable heresies that are taught. He says, be on guard. And again, it's happened. I mean, the church has been, in a sense, ravished many times since then, the last 2,000 years. And so we ought to look at that and say, man, help me to be like Paul, fight for the church, but be like Asaph and look at it and say, God, look at the condition of your church. Look at it. And so as we begin to pray and ask God for your intervention, we can set it before him and say, God, it's not what it used to be. And then secondly, listen to the jeers of the wicked. All right. Listen to the jeers of the wicked. It was not just what the wicked had done. It was what the wicked were saying as they took this city and destroyed the temple. It was the words that were coming out of their mouth. And so Asaph says, your people are being rebuked. Verse 4, it says, we are become a reproach to our neighbors. You know, a reproach is rebuke or shame. I've got a dog, Duchess, and I've said before that her cardinal sin is that she barks. It's in her breed, you know, and it's just something that she does. It comes out of her mouth and she tries to gag herself. All right. She tries to help us out. She knows she's not supposed to bark. So when she barks, she grabs a toy and she puts it in her mouth, and then she can still somehow bark with that in her mouth. But I'll say to her, I'll try to correct her and I'll say something like, bad dog, you know, I'll say it real low, you know. And her head kind of goes down, her tail drops, you know, she kind of skulks along. Why? Because I'm saying to her, you know, rebuke, right? You're under reproach. And she knows what that's like. And like, I'm so ashamed of that. Let me say about our society in the past, homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion and fornication used to be rebuked and be shameful. Somebody that was in that sin, in a sense, they understood the weight of that, rightly so that they understood the shame of that. But in our day, they have taken the reproach that was upon them. And they've turned and they've put that reproach upon God's people that will stand up and say, but I believe God, and this is what God says about that sin, and take a stand for God. They want to put that idea of bad, you should hold your head in shame and put your head down. And again, we could just say to God, God, we understand a little bit about what Asaph's saying here. Your people are facing the rebuke of their neighbors. They are saying to them, shame on you for taking a position that God holds. So your people are being rebuked, but your people are being mocked. It says in verse 4, we are become a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. To scorn is to scoff at. It's like a bully at the school. He's laughing at another child, ha, 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 you know, making fun of that weaker child for whatever reason. And So that's scoffing. The Roslyn Forum this past week, and I said I'm going to share some things here from this past week, but the Roslyn Forum this past week allowed somebody to post a very negative article about the open letter. The open letter is the flyer that we're putting out that speaks very clearly about popular topics that the government has said, you know, though the Bible, they haven't said this, but though the Bible says this is sin, we declare this as the government as being not only right, but honorable. And so we're going to promote this. And as a church, you're almost left without a voice, because if you say anything, you're going to face what we face. Okay. And so on the Roslyn Forum, they allowed a very negative criticism about the open letter. If you read the comments under there, you see this. It's scorn. It's mocking. You know, statements that if you use that statement about a homosexual, you'd probably be arrested, probably put in prison. But they can say that about a church. And I'm not saying today that we got to get to the point where nobody says anything bad about us and we got a complex or anything about that. But I am saying this: we can rightly say to God, God, we have become a reproach to our neighbors. We are become a scorn. They're mocking us for the position that we take. And then your people are being held in contempt. Contempt. Contempt is the feeling that a person or a thing is worthless and beneath consideration. Okay, they're holding us in contempt. We are become a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Derision has the idea of laughing stock. About a week ago or recently, we were down in Peebles and our family was there. We were having a good time and just walking back. We're walking back across the bridge, if you know that area, to the wee car park that's there, coming around the toilet block that's there. And as we did, I mean, a fire truck comes past us. The lights are going and sirens going and they pull into the car park. I thought, wow, you know, what's the matter? Medical emergency or something? They get out. They got their, some had their helmets on. The boys point out a couple only kept them under their arm. But they turn and they go to the toilets and they walk over there. And what happened? There was a guy that got locked in. This automatic doors and that sort of thing. And he called the maintenance. I talked to him afterwards. He called the maintenance and the maintenance said, we can't get a hold of the people to come and help you. So you're going to have to call an emergency. He's like, you're kidding. You don't want to interrupt them. So they come with all their gear on and everything. They take that big hammer and they bust open the door. I shot a little video and I went up to him. I said, just in case you need proof for your boss, because he was obviously working. He had his truck there. I said, if you need proof from your boss, here it is. He goes, yeah. He goes, I'm going to be the laughing stock at the yard when I get back. And I thought, yeah, probably it's kind of funny, you know, what's happened to you. I feel bad for you. It's got to happen, you know, happen to somebody, happen to you. But here's the video proof. And hopefully someday he can laugh about it. Listen, our world is laughing, not at something that's funny. They're laughing at Jesus Christ. It's amazing to think about. They're laughing at the Word of God. They're laughing at the Son of God that died for them. And yes, with that, they're laughing at those that will stand and take a position with God. And again, I say to us, we're not going to eliminate that. But we can rightly go to God and say, God, we just become a laughingstock to people as we stand up for the truth of God. 1 John 3:13 says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. That doesn't surprise us, but we can go to God and say, God, this is what is really taking place in our day. The church is under attack here in Scotland as never before. You know, Jesus has been there. He stood against it himself. Romans 15, verse 3 says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And I'll say this, it's a privilege if the reproaches against Christ fall on us. That's all right. But it's right to say to God, God, we're going through it. Jesus knows what it's like. Jesus knows if we stand with him. Listen to this verse. It's really stood out to me this past week. I preached on it with the teens at the youth activity this past Tuesday. But Mark 8:38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know, think about that statement, not just ashamed of Jesus and standing up and saying, I stand with Jesus, but to say today, I stand with Jesus and his word. You know, that's a privilege. We ought to say, by God's grace, I'm going to stand no matter what somebody would say against me. So how to pray to God in time of desolation when you need God to intervene? Well, first of all, God, look at the condition of your inheritance. And secondly, listen to the jeers of the wicked. And then third, let your wrath be redirected by your mercy. All right. Third, let your wrath be redirected by your mercy. OK, so Israel understood that the suffering that they were facing was due to God's judgment. Very specifically, Israel disobeyed God. So God brought that enemy in that assaulted them, and the Babylonian captivity and everything that was taking place would be a result of their own failure against God. And again, speaking broadly about evangelicalism, what we're facing is because there have been generations that did not stand for true doctrine or stand in practice, right? They've compromised and they ceased to be the light that they needed to be. And so we can look at this day and say, God, we understand that we're here in part because of the judgment of God against those that have not stood up for God. And so as we, again, look at this text, your wrath has been upon your people. Your wrath has been upon your people. Proverbs 3, verse 11 says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." We understand today that God is a God that, as he loves us, he's going to chasten us. He's going to bring things to bear in our life. And he did that with Israel. He brought them, because of his love for them, to a point of humility. And so Asaph says to God, "God, you've been angry with us." And so verse 5, "How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever?" God, how long is this going to last? Some of us that grew up back, I guess when you could call it a woodshed, know what it's like to face a woodshed experience. You got Mr. Woods was talking about it, I think, recently, and telling us a story about getting in trouble. And we know what it's like to have faced that in our youth, the wrath of dad or the wrath of mom. You know, and it's tough and it's hard, but you understand that parent loves me. And, you know, what I always loved as a child was not the chastening, but I did love the restoration. I love getting right with dad and reestablishing that relationship. And so Asaph here, that's his focus. He's like, "Lord, how long? I just want to see God's people right with God. I just want to see God's people back into a good relationship with you. And so you have been angry with us and we are being consumed." It says, "Shall thy jealousy burn like a fire?" All right, God, how long are you going to be jealous and against us because of our iniquity against you? And again, Israel deserved it. Our family's been reading in the mornings through 2 Kings, and, you know, a king comes up and you just read like, oh, man, they failed God again. They disobey God again. They set up the high places again. 2 Kings 17, verse 11. It says, "And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away from before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger." And so again, as we read it, we think, well, God was just in the way that he was dealing with Israel. And again, as a church, and even as a people, and more specifically, even as us, as the people of God, there ought to be something in our heart that says, God, it's not the glory days. It's not the former days. It's not the days where the church is on fire for God. We ought to cry out with David and say, "God, search me and know me, try me, see if there's any wicked way in me. God, is it your jealousy? Is it because I'm not what I ought to be for the cause of Christ that this is so tough?" Because I think a lot of what we'd find, if we're honest about the condition of the church in our day, we'd have to say, "God, it's because of our sin." I think about the revival that took place on the Isle of Lewis. And there in that barn prayer meeting, the deacon finally cried out to God. And he said, "God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? God, we want to see you work." But at least Asaph knew where it was at. I think a lot of Christians today could be kind of totally clueless about this idea that, you know, really God would judge me because I'm not careful about what I say, not careful about what I go, where I go, not careful about what I do. I've got things in my life. You know, would God really deal with our church in this way like that because of me? And you look at the Bible and you see somebody like I'm not going to be able to think of his name right now, but when Jericho was taken, the man that hid the Achan, that hid the stuff under his tent. And Israel's defeated in battle because there's one man that profaned what God said was holy. God said, "That's mine." So again, I think there ought to be something in our heart that looks at this text and says, you know what? I can understand a little bit with Asaph. God is jealous that this is judgment, that this is not the days, again, of the blessing of God. So he's saying to God, "God, let your wrath be redirected by mercy." So he starts with, yes, we feel the wrath. We deserve the wrath. But now he looks at the enemy. He said, "Your enemies deserve your wrath. They refuse to know you." Verse 6. It says, "Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee." All right. OK, so the church is in this case is not what she should be. But the ungodly are definitely not what they should be. They are so far from God. They have no relationship with God. Now, we pray that I'm speaking about evangelicalism and the people that are truly born again. Maybe they're not what they should be, but understand this. The ungodly are 100 times not what they should be. And that's what Asaph's saying. He's saying, we're at least your people. You know, we have a relationship with you. He's saying, these guys, they don't even have any relationship with you. God, turn and deal with them. And he says about them, they have not called upon you. And upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. They refuse to bow the knee. They refuse to get right with God. You know what? Asaph is partly, he's very right in what he's praying. He's saying, here we are, we're the people of God. We're getting chastening from God. But God, look at them. They are ungodly. They deserve the outpouring of the wrath of God. And that's what the Bible actually does say very clearly. Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold not the truth in unrighteousness. And I would say this, though they don't understand it, the wrath of God is against them. The wrath of God is upon them. And the Bible says not that they will be condemned someday, but that they are condemned already. And so in a sense, and I know we're looking at two different time periods. Back in this time, Asaph just kind of destroyed them. In our hearts, I would say this morning, we are praying God save them. God, be merciful to them. God, bring them to understand the wrath of God is not against them at a future date when they stand before God, but the wrath of God is against them right now. And I'll tell you this, the whole open letter and everything that we're doing with that, it is a cry out to them to say, understand that your position is very difficult because you stand in disobedience to God and the wrath of God is upon you, right? And so understand, Asaph's looking here, he's going, man, we're getting it from God. But God, they look like they're succeeding. They have not called upon you. They don't know you. They're destroying your people. Verse 7, it says, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. God, look at what they've done. And again, I said already that God brought these nations in to punish Israel. They're a part of the judgment of God. But in judging, in using them to judge his people, they are accountable to God for what they did against his people. Just like Judas. When Judas betrayed Christ, he exercised his will against the holy God. God allowed it, but the Bible said about him, it would be better for him not to have been born. And it's going to be very bad in the future for those that have so withstood God, so come out, for instance, an MP speaking up and saying, a small minority of right-wing religious zealots put it in the bin, right? There's going to be accountability for that. Now, I pray for mercy. I pray for God, mercy for that situation. But I'd say about that, they are against God. Look at them, Lord. They are seeking to destroy your heritage so that we can cry out like Asaph and say, God, look at how this is happening. God, be merciful to us. God, switch and judge here. Why? Because he says to him, he says, your wrath has accomplished its purpose. We've gotten right. Look at verse 8. We've been purified. He says, oh, remember not against us what? Former iniquities. He's saying, God, you dealt with us about that. Remember not against us former iniquities. God, we got right. We yielded to you when you chastened us. And then he says, we have been humbled. Notice the end of verse 8. What's it say? For we are brought very low. Now, just again, put yourself in Israel's position. They are devastated. The temple is destroyed. The city is razed. And there's dead bodies everywhere. And they're crushed. We studied, I said, that text. That was the first text that we looked at. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, I'll be ashamed of him. But then we looked at the story of Peter on Tuesday. And Peter has that opportunity to stand up for God. He has that opportunity to stand with Jesus Christ at his crucifixion. Rather than doing that, he denies Christ 3 times. And the Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. Oh, it was tough for Peter, but God was doing a great work there in Peter's life and his mercy. There was chastening that was taking place. but it was taking place because God was preparing him to serve him incredibly at Pentecost. As the Spirit of God came, and in the power of the Spirit of God, he's restored. Jesus said, follow me. He said, feed my sheep. He put him back into a position of usefulness, and he takes a great stand for God. But it's tough when you're chastened. You know, I say this, there might be situations that God brings into our life, and you're like, man, this is tough. It's tough. But we could cry out to God and say, God, it's worked its purpose. I am bowing before you. I'm going to get right with you. And God, thank you for it. And so he says, your mercy can heal us. Notice the middle phrase that I skipped there in verse 8. He says, let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us. God, you're against us. You should be, in a sense, against them. And so, God, just stop this situation. They're winning the battle against us. They're destroying us. And so, God, turn your wrath now against them. Heal us. Restore us. How? Get your mercy in there. Let it prevent us from being fully destroyed, is what he's saying. And so he's asking for that. Notice how he phrases it. And I like this statement. He calls it what? Tender mercies. He's saying, God, be compassionate. God, look at us, understand where we're at, and save us. You know, the hope for God's people in our day is his mercy. Habakkuk 3:2. It says, O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so he's asking God, bring us back to that vital Christianity, that vitalness as the people of God. Revive us, he's saying. He's saying, in wrath, remember mercy. Now, let me just make very clear, for us to have mercy, we got to get right with God, right? So we got to understand, okay, God, my desire as a New Testament believer, as I look at this text and I look around, I say, God, I see it. It's like that. And the world's saying all this stuff. And God, give us your mercy. We got to be willing to say to God, and God, I will obey you. I will be right with you. I will do what I should do and not do what I shouldn't do. And I will claim the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will be the believer that I need to be. But, oh, God, will you turn and deliver your church, because your church is being thrashed by the world. And so how to pray to God in time of desolation when you need God to intervene. You say to God, God, look at the condition of your inheritance. Listen to the jeers of the wicked. Let your wrath be redirected by your mercy. And then where we're going to end this morning, let our petition come before your throne. Let our petition come before your throne. And I've said this, I've been preaching this morning, but I pray that there's something in this morning that stirs you up in your heart, that makes you want to get on your knees and be that person that goes to God and says, God, look at the condition. I mean, it's incredibly weak, the church in our day. It is incredibly destroyed. And God, listen to what they are saying. The ungodly just think they've won the battle against the people of God. And God, we need the mercy of God. And something in there, in our heart, ought to make us desire to get on our knees and to say to God, God, I'll be a man that gets in the gap and pleads with you for your land. And so, oh God, let our petition come before your throne. And so he says out to God here, oh God, you alone can help us. You alone. Verse 9, it says, help us, oh God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. All right, so he's crying out to God, God, help us. God, you are help. I've said to the church in the last 2 years, the verse that I've prayed more than any other verse the last 2 years is, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. It's that cry of Asaph, oh God, our salvation's in you. And you might say, Pastor, aren't people important? Yes, I'd love to have tons of people in our church, and I'd like to have the deacons that we've been praying about and the attendance that we've been praying about. But the fact is, what we need more than anything is God. Help us, oh God. For vain is the help of man. God is the one. And so Asaph here, he cries out that cry of help to God. You know, again, that ought to be part of our prayer. We ought to be getting on our knees saying, God, we have got to have the help of God. But then he cries out. He says, oh, God, deliver us for your name's sake. And as he prays this, he says, our defeat has dishonored your name. God, help us for your namesake, because our defeat makes you look bad. Verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Deliver us and purge away our sins for thy namesake. God, please, we just want to be right with God. Listen, let me ask you today. Does it shame the name of God that churches have canceled their Sunday night service? Does it shame the name of God that Christians look like the world? That they sound like the world? That when you come in, you look up at their pulpit and their platform, it looks like a rock concert. It doesn't look like the house of God. On top of that, you've got those that are evangelical, holding hands with the ungodly and maybe even defending sin. And so you look at that and think, does that bring glory to God? No. And so there ought to be in our hearts, we ought to pray and cry out to God and say, God, it looks like the world's winning. And because of that destruction, your church is not bringing glory to your name. God, for your name's sake, change it. Our enemies think your name is no longer with us. Verse 10 says, wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Think about that statement. They didn't fear the God of Israel. They're kind of like, what God? This past week, again, I received an email and some other things on online. But this person said this, what you are doing is wrong on so many levels. And if there is a man in the sky and an afterlife in heaven, you aren't going there. Please believe me. What are they trying to say to me? Where is your God? You don't have a God. You don't have a God watching over you. And so that's exactly what is taking place in this text. This text is saying, where is your God? And as a church, we ought to be burned about that. Say, oh, God, show yourself. Let the God of glory shine forth in this place and testify to the power of God. Our enemies think that your name is no longer with us. And then he cries out, oh, God, revenge the blood of your servants. Verse 10 says, wherefore should the heathen say, where's their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. He's saying, God, I want to see the vindication of those people that died there around Jerusalem. I want to see it with my eyes. The God of heaven step up and revenge their blood. Just like those saints are crying out in glory. Oh, Lord, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Oh, Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And you might think today, well, Pastor, nobody's died. But there's a person that we'll look at tonight in our study of Psalm 22, and he's the head of our church. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shed his blood. His blood has been disgraced. And yes, we need to see God arise and vindicate the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are martyrs around this world that are dying for the faith, you know, and so there is a need for God to stand up for his church. And so he cries out for vengeance. And so he says, oh, Lord, deliver your POWs, your prisoners of war. Verse 11. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee, according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die. And so there's these that have been persecuted and troubled by this enemy that's winning. And Asaph just says, Lord, listen to them sighing. You know, praise God today. If in our hearts there's anything that groans before God and says, God, I'm just sick of it. I'm so weary of it. I'm so weary of the ungodly walking around laughing as if there is no God. Those that deny the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for them and that are teaching wrong for right and right for wrong. I'm so weary of it that there would be something in our heart that would just kind of cry out to God and just groan. God, hear it. God, hear it. Hear that burden that we have, oh God, for you to work. So revenge the blood of your servants. Deliver your POWs and reward your enemies. Verse 12. It says, and render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach wherewith they have reproached thee. You know, when somebody takes a stand against us, remember this, that what they say against us, they're actually saying unto our Lord. John 15, verse 20 says, remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. And you might wonder, is that true? If somebody hates me, do they really hate my God? Can we test that, Pastor? Okay, I mentioned that letter that I received and from that person and what they said about me. This is what they said about God. I don't appreciate you reciting your version of the Bible to me. A fairy tale book that was made up of lies and death and destruction and evil by a man. Capital M-A-N, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. You believe in what you want to, but do not spout evil lies and hate to others. Your evil is not wanted here, so please do everyone a favor and get grip and take your nonsense elsewhere. Get a life and open your eyes to the world and not be blinded by a book of lies and evil and hate. Do they hate my God? Yeah. And that's what Asaph's saying. He's saying, God, it's not they've reproached us only, but they've reproached you. And again, as we pray about that and say, God, for your glory, defend your name against the ungodly that are stepping out and spouting lies. God, defend your name before the ungodly. Revenge your name. Seven times is the number of perfection. He's saying, God, take care of it perfectly. Now, again, I'll tell you this as a church. We're going to pray for them to get saved. I pray for this lady. If you want to see it, get on Facebook. You can see my response to her first email. And it's a declaration to her of basically the mercy of God, the grace of God, and that she needs to be forgiven. I want her to get saved. All right. That would be my heart. But the thing is, if not, God, just take care of it. Just take care of it. I would say, you know, I want to see our MP get saved that slandered us in the public newspaper, but I would also say, God, just take care of it. My preference would be he gets saved. My preference would be that he embraced the truth that he rejected, but God, take care of it. Oh God, our God, you will receive our thanks. Verse 13 says, so we, thy people and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever and ever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. He's saying, God, okay, get us back to our former glory. And he said this, God, get us back there. We're going to stand. And what we're going to do is presently and eternally, we're going to talk about you. We're going to say God did this. You know, we're not a big church. We're 12 years old. We're a church plant church. We're praying about land. We want property. The church, I think, remembers that I said this, although it's been a process of time as we've prayed about it. But there's a verse I want to put up in the lobby. And I prayed about this. It will be there. You will see it someday. Expect this. It's going to be big. And it's going to say this. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. And as a church, every time we walk into that building in the future, when God's established us, I want us to be mindful that God did this. And as we go out and we talk about God and talk about the grace of God, that we would testify to everybody, our God is a great God. Look at what God has done. You know, as we look at this story, I look at it and I think, well, we're not Israel. We're not physically in that battle. That's not happening. But if we're saved, we're part of the church. It's the body of Christ. And it's not what she used to be, especially as you think about Scotland in evangelicalism here in Scotland. It is broken down. It is destroyed. It is in a very sad state. The people of God have been defiled. And there ought to be something in our heart that cries out to God and say, God, look at this. And then listen to what they're saying. And maybe that's on my heart and mind this past week, because I faced it this week. As we take a stand as a church, we put out this open letter and we talk about truth clearly, even on the street preaching and things that we're doing, declaring what God says about sodomy, declaring what God says about abortion. There's going to be things that are said, and we can lift it up to God and say, God, look at what they're saying. And then we can say, God, please, I know we deserve the wrath of God, but we want to get right. We want to be what we ought to be. And so, God, turn your judgment from us to those that are actively against you. And, God, go against them. They have destroyed your church. But, God, raise the church up and begin to petition God. God, for the glory of your name. We want to see you work. God, they're not just mocking us. They're mocking you. And to be somebody that get on our knees and say, I want to intercede, because we need God to intervene. And I pray, God, put it on our hearts, because we need to do it as a church. Listen, if you haven't wept in prayer for Scotland, you need to. If you haven't wept in prayer for your family, you need to. If you haven't wept in prayer for your church, you need to. There ought to be something in our hearts that says, God, we have got to have the power of God. We've got to have the blessing of God. And so, God, help us to be what we ought to be for God and for God's glory. So may the Spirit of God speak to our hearts. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray, help us to see truth from Scripture. Father, some people can't begin to pray for your people because they aren't a part of your people. I pray they get saved. I pray they'd identify with those that are shamed and mocked and kind of suffering in a sense. And Lord, we haven't begun to face what we probably will face in our lifetime or what many others are already facing. So even as I speak about what we face, it's very small compared to others. But Father, I pray for these. I pray they join with us. I pray they be born again. I pray they take Jesus Christ as their Savior and stand with the church, the body of Christ. But probably, Lord, if we're honest, we'd say, you know what? We deserve the judgment of God. Because to be honest, I don't really read my Bible. I'm not really faithful to church. I don't really take a stand for God. I don't do any evangelism. I'm not involved in God's ministry. Lord, I think if a lot of Christians were honest, I think that a lot of Christians would fall into these areas, and certainly we all do at some point when we sin. But I pray today we just say, you know what, I just want to get right with God, and I want to make a difference. The church is weak because I'm weak. But if I get strong, that makes the church stronger. And Father, I pray that you begin to restore the church to her former glory. I pray, Father, we may never see what we desire to see in the Scottish people, but I pray, oh God, for mercy in this place. And Father, I pray for an outpouring of your Spirit. I pray for true revival. And Father, that's what we need. And I pray that for your name's sake. Lord, how long shall the heathen rage and mock you and curse you and defy you? And Lord, I guess the best thing would be if you came and took the church away and the tribulation came and the judgment fell upon this world and you were put upon your throne. And yet our desire, our deepest desire is to see the church thriving when Christ comes. And so Spirit of God, speak to hearts. I just pray, God, would you do that to your glory? Bless now as we stand and sing. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand, please. We'll sing that hymn of invitation here this morning. I need thee every hour. That ought to be the cry of our hearts. Oh, God, intervene. All right. So I need thee every hour. 435.